Good evening. Glad you're here. Welcome those who are visiting. We're glad you're here. Also, we're studying the life of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we're in the latter part of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we've been talking about how that in verses 21 and following, Jesus then begins to establish what his standard of righteousness is, that we're to adhere to, that is part of his kingdom that he came to establish. And as we study God's word tonight, as I was reading from the book of Psalms, it made me think about this morning about what we're studying. If you turn to Psalm chapter 111, Psalm chapter 111, we read in verse 1, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly." Verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, they are studied by all who delight in them." And it just made me think about that phrase, "Great are the works of the Lord." Now, no doubt he was referring to all that God had done for his people in Old Testament times. But when we think about the life of Christ and we study what he did and what he taught, could we not say, "Great are the works of the Lord"? Great are the examples that he gave. Great are the sermons that he gave. And then the last part of that verse, in the New American Standard, "They are studied by all who delight in them." And again, that's what we're here tonight to do, is to study the great works of the Lord, the things that he taught and the examples that he gave for us. As we've studied, as we said, the context of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 down through the end of the chapter. Again, we've talked about several different topics that Jesus has established his righteousness. He always began by saying, "You have heard that it was said," or "You have read." But he always followed with the words,
But I say to you.
And again, Jesus was establishing his authority. And the first topic in this context that he talked about was what? One word would be anger. Okay? The next topic that Jesus addressed his standard of righteousness in a word would be?
Adultery or lust.
Yeah, if you... And then we dealt with the subject, Jesus dealt with the subject of what?
Lying.
I'm sorry?
Lying.
Before that? Marriage. Okay. He dealt with marriage, and then he dealt with lying or keeping our word, our commitment, doing what we say we would do. And then last week we got into the subject of revenge. Again, when we understand that people aren't going to treat us the way we'd like to be treated always, the temptation of revenge. And we talked about in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And you go back to Matthew chapter 5. You go back to verse 10. He talks about being persecuted, which is suffering. And oftentimes suffering leads to revenge. But what type of suffering is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10? Just any type of suffering at all?
Suffering for
righteousness' sake. And I believe when we come down here in the latter part of chapter 5, when he talks about the aspect of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and again, turning the other cheek, we're talking about, number one, not taking revenge when it's for the sake of righteousness. Again, when we've been attacked because of who we are, because we're children of God, because we're the salt of the earth, because we've let our light shine, and now we're suffering for that. And we're going to talk again about, later tonight, about, again, examples of those who literally, again, in the first part of that, as we go on, again, there were four kind of examples that Jesus gave. Number one, he says, "Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Secondly, he said, "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." Number three, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." And then finally, "Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." So we talk just real quickly Number one, we made this point just a moment ago, that we're talking about suffering for the sake of righteousness. Again, Jesus said, because of me, because we follow him, because we adhere to his standards of righteousness. It's not talking about all suffering. It's not talking about all difficulties in life. But we talked about, again, this aspect of do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And again, we talked about the fact that there, even today, if someone slaps you on the cheek, that's a great insult, isn't it? It's meant to humiliate you. It's meant to insult you. It's meant to put you down. And if that were to happen again for the sake of righteousness, because you're a child of God, because you're trying to, again, live up to his standard of righteousness, and you are attacked and somebody slaps you on the cheek because of that, how do we deal with that? Do we retaliate? What we have to ask ourselves is, will we refuse to retaliate for righteousness' sake? And again, let's revisit this in John chapter 18. We talked about this last week in verses 22 and 23. We talked about the fact that this happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then John 18:22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we talk about the fact that when Peter was talking to Christians about the example of Jesus Christ, and when we suffer, although we've done what we should do, beginning in verse 18, he talks about, again, suffering for the sake of righteousness. If for the sake of conscience toward God, verse 19, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then talks beginning in verse 21 about Jesus Christ, that he suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Again, there was no more humiliating experience than what Jesus Christ went through before he died upon the cross. And he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Again, and Peter is calling upon you and I to follow in his steps. And I'm pretty sure those of us here tonight have not suffered for righteousness' sake like Jesus has. But to whatever degree we do suffer, because of righteousness' sake, because we're doing what we ought to do, or not doing what we ought to do, we need to follow in his steps. And I believe we read from Romans chapter 12, but when we think about, again, revenge, about getting even, and again, we all know that, don't we? We know that temptation. Again, as the expression goes, been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. I understand what it means to be tempted in that way. But we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul. And beginning in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, if I can get somebody to read one once again, as we did last week, 14 through 21. Randy?
Romans 12, 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associated with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
How important is that last verse? Very. You know, in terms of, again, anything that we're trying to resist in terms of temptation, don't be overcome by it. But Paul says, how do you deal with temptation? Overcome evil with good. And in this context, he's talking about revenge, isn't he? That the temptation of revenge, don't give in to that, but overcome it by what? By good. Does that mean give me a piece of chocolate cake? What's the ultimate good? And when Mickey teaches us from Galatians chapter 6, what's the greatest good that we can do for someone who, again, is provoking us to respond with revenge?
Forgive.
And to teach them what they need to do to get forgiveness, right? And to pray for them. Well, we'll talk about that. But again, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, again, when we deal with persecution and suffering for righteousness' sake, when we're slapped on the cheek, again, we need to, again, respond. And again, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, how often do we take our own revenge? Never. That's not for us to, again, exact revenge. And if we're concerned about those who, again, persecute us and cause us to suffer for righteousness' sake, and again, perhaps we do turn the other cheek, and they still don't repent, and they don't change, and they just go on with their life, does that bother us sometimes that they've done that, and they don't seem to... And we say, is there a part of us that says, how can they get away with that? Does anybody ever think that way? It's like, you know, again, they did something wrong. I was right. They were wrong. And they're just going on with their life. I believe it's Psalm 73, isn't it, where David, again, wonders about those who are prospering. And he sees them doing so well in life. And those who are trying to do right or not. And ultimately in that chapter, and I don't remember the verse, somewhere midway down, he says, then I perceived their end. Then David thought about the fact that, again, there is a judge who will judge righteously. And when I think about what... I'm sorry?
17.
Yeah, verse 16, he talks about how troublesome it was that again, good people... And did David know anything about suffering? Yeah. And he sees them doing well. It was troublesome until I came to the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. Remember what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes about things that are wrong in this life and whether or not in this life they could be fixed? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15. Beginning of verse 14, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, what is lacking cannot be counted. You look at things in life that maybe even happen to ourselves, and say, that was crooked. And there's, as we read in Romans chapter 12, if it's possible with you, be at peace with all men. And sometimes you can do everything. And not be at peace. There are crooked things that cannot be straightened. And you can look at people who perhaps have slapped you on the cheek and just gone on, not even thought about it. But we need to understand that, again, will those crooked things be straightened eventually? And whose job is it to straighten the crooked things in life? That's God's job. I don't have to worry about that. That if again for doing what is right, I suffer for it, and the person who does it goes on their way and never has to deal with it in this life. I don't need to take my own revenge. God will deal with it. I apologize for all the hands that were up, Randy.
Verse 19. Many times Paul teaches by saying, not this, but this.
Yeah.
He says, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. And then he quotes the scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So basically what he's saying is if you take your own revenge, you're taking something that belongs to God. You know, you have no right to take revenge. He's already said he's going to do it.
Yeah. He'll take care of it.
So you just let him do it.
Yeah. He'll take care of it.
Sometimes it sounds like if you read this way, if you're not to practice self-defense, we're not just talking about retaliation, it's self-defense. When you turn the other cheek, He said, here's my sheep. Slap me again instead of moving away. So you have to slap
me. Well, let's again mention, did Jesus say that somebody was pummeling you if within an inch of your life? No, I understand what you're saying. I don't think this has anything to do with a matter of self-defense. I think it has to do with, again, being injured for the sake of righteousness. Again, that aspect of slapping you on the cheek, is that going to kill you?
Well, probably not.
No.
Will it
hurt your pride?
Well, yes. Chris, can I say this? I grew up in Watts. If you allow somebody to slap you in public and get away with it, then you're going to have dozens of other people doing it. If you allow that to happen, you would be inviting you. Everybody knows that. You let them get away with it. So, is this to be modified depending on which society you live in? I mean, if you live in a nice place, it's very easy to do things this way. But if you live in a place where there's a lot of violence, and you have, it's like the law of the jungle, and you see somebody weak, eat them up.
Well,
so is this rule for that Christian living in that environment?
Number one, before I get to making imagery, bottom line is, do we see any qualifications by Jesus here? I'll start there, and then I'll let you.
Well, that's the key. He's not talking about self-defense. He's talking about somebody that's doing injury to you because you're a righteous person. They're doing injury to you because you're serving the law. Regarding the issue of defense, this was addressed in the law. In fact, in Exodus chapter 22, this is the passage I was trying to recall last week, searching online, I couldn't find it. But in Exodus 22, in verse 2, it says, if the thief be found breaking in and be smitten so that he die, there shall be no blood guiltiness for him. Here he's talking about the thief that's breaking into your house. And what are you doing? You're defending yourself. You're defending your property as such. And the Lord said in this passage that you committed no murder. You're not guilty of his blood. In fact, in the previous chapter, in chapter 21 of Exodus, in verse 16, it said, he that stealeth a man and soweth him, or when he found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Here's a man that breaks into your house and he's taken something under certain circumstances. The consequences very easily could be death. But I think that context that we were talking earlier answers a lot of these kind of questions. In the Sermon on the Mount, context is crucial. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. He's not talking about somebody that just comes up and smacks you, or somebody that breaks into your home or things such as that. We find that one can appeal to civil government. We see that illustrated in the life of Paul a number of times, where he appealed to the protection of civil government as a means of self-defense. You see that the Lord instructed the apostles to buy a sword as a means of defending themselves and that kind of thing. But that's not the context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about someone who is being persecuted because of their righteousness and how that we are to respond.
I'll go back. We're to respond like Jesus did. Again, for future, we're to follow in his steps. And what did Jesus endure?
Yes. Well, I understand.
Yeah.
Richard, you just put it, I understand.
Richard?
What Linker said.
Okay. Lynn? Claire?
One of the hardest things for me is that, you know, everybody knows that my sister-in-law is Muslim. So whenever she puts anything on Facebook, I respond with some kind of a statement about what the scripture says. Well, it's hard when she comes back at you and it's in front of everybody on Facebook. You know, that it's not just, I don't know how you would put it, but it's just different.
That's kind of a whole other can of worms. But again, the bottom line is that when reviled, if we're going to follow the footsteps of Jesus, do we revile in return? Yeah. Whether it's face to face before I wait to get home and on Facebook say to Richard what I didn't want to say face to face.
Yeah.
Which to me is often the case of what people do today. They won't say it to your face, but they'll revile in return in other ways.
On Claire's behalf, think about what Jesus did. How often was he reviled and ridiculed and spoke to badly by the Jews and the chief priests? And how did he answer them? A lot of times he just opened Scripture.
Yeah. And James and then Richard again.
Well, Chris, talking about these things, if we look at Isaiah 53, it really illustrates what the Lord is telling us to do here. He was led as a lamb, but as a lamb is slaughtered, the shearers are silent. He didn't rebuke them back. When you see the way the Lord took the things that happened to him, this is how we're to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he paved the way. He showed us what we're supposed to do. And that's exactly what he's commanding us to do here in the Sermon on the Mount.
Absolutely. Again, Jesus suffered for righteousness' sake because, again, he was offering a perfect sacrifice for our sins. No?
I know it's risen to take the slap if someone's going to slap you for righteousness' sake, but would it be wrong to block it and not hit them back? You know, are we literally supposed to take the slap? Take it. I don't think it would be a sin not to, defend yourself and block it. I don't know. I know we're going strictly on the three, and I understand that. But
I'm not saying you don't put up your arm, and it probably be natural reflex to do it.
Yeah.
But again, what did Jesus say? When he slaps you on the face, not if when he tries to.
Yeah.
Okay, when that happens, how are we going to treat that? Are we going to retaliate?
No.
And it's like, it's important for it. It's not saying you have to, like, run towards the abuse, so you don't have to be like, they're going to slap me. But, like, you have people like Paul who escaped over walls in the night because they were trying to kill him. Like, he didn't have to sit and wait for them to kill him because he had to die because it was for righteousness. It's just like he said, if it happens, you don't actually have to, like, sit there and, like, wait for it to happen.
Right.
Yeah.
I think I did.
Yeah. It's coming back to you. I can see it.
I'm just thinking about, once again, what we're trying to stay with the context that's going in here. And we look at Jesus, and we realize that not only was he reviled verbally, but he was abused physically. He was tortured, and he was murdered. And all he did was turn the other cheek. All of this, even though he was receiving physical and verbal punishment, and everything, this was all for righteousness' sake. And that's the point that he's trying to make, and that's the point that he made with his life.
Yeah.
I mean, here it is, you're being reviled, you're being persecuted for the sake of me. Okay. That's what we're talking about.
So you're following me, you're living up to my standards.
That's
you're
right.
Not living according to the course of the world. Absolutely. And sometimes, again, did it happen to Christians because of righteousness' sake that they would have their property taken from them? There it is.
Yeah.
It's right there. Right there. So Hebrews 10:34 says what? Somebody? I've got it right here. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Again, we can take this to the extreme. If just somebody walks up to you, Bernardo, and says, I want your car. Anytime somebody wants your house, you give it to them?
No.
But if somebody seizes your home for righteousness' sake, it says either I take your house, and again, it just popped into my head, Aquila and Priscilla, where did they come from before they met Paul in Corinth?
Rome.
Why didn't they remain in Rome?
Until the end of the
them out. Might they have owned property there?
We don't know.
But we know that, again, they left their life in Rome behind. They were driven out. Were there other Christians, again, who were driven out of their home because of who they were? Evidence is that there were.
Isn't this also one of the ways that we better our lifetime? Is when people see us responding in a way that isn't like the world responds, they see something different.
Absolutely. And you look at Hebrews 10:34, how did these people respond to the seizure of their property?
With joy.
With joy. Is that remarkable? That somebody could seize your property, again, for righteousness' sake, and you accept that with joy.
At that time when you think about the fact that some of them, they were taking their lives, not their house.
I got rid of my life.
Right. In that sense, that's like a really small thing compared to them taking their lives and they're fleeing for their lives.
But I think about Acts chapter 5, when after getting beaten, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And again, I'm losing track of him. I think it was later than Leonardo and Randy.
I was just wondering, what did you mean when you said they take your things for righteousness' sake?
Well, has there ever been in the history of the world, because you are a Christian, that they would take your property from you?
Yeah.
Because of who you are.
Well, a good example of putting up this treatment for righteousness' sake was Isaac. Isaac had Menachem took the got one of the wheels, blocked it up. Then it took his will every time he dig a will. And Isaac, instead of fighting them, and he had the manpower to fight them, he would just leave and go dig another will. So I think that was suffering from righteousness.
Absolutely. Ready?
At the very beginning of Acts chapter 8, right after the stoning of Stephen, it says, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria.
Acts chapter 8 kind of follows up on that, right?
Yeah, I'm just saying that the persecution drove those people away, and we don't know if some of them might have been landowners and walked away from the property.
I think it may be important to point out that even though this context specifically mentions physical violence or suing for your personal property, a lot of us have a hard time wrapping the idea around that happening to us. We don't really live in a society where that's really prevalent toward us. But it's not saying, well, only if he sues you for your tunic. Not if he sues you for your shoes. It's only if he slaps you in the face, not if he punches you type thing. It's a concept of you need to be willing to suffer. And it doesn't necessarily have to be physically. Like in Claire's Facebook example, if you're saying the truth and someone attacks you for it, how do you respond? Do you respond by attacking back?
Right.
Do you try to insult them as a person because for some reason they've insulted you? Or do you go back to the truth and you say, this is what it says, this is what I believe, and if you'd like to attack me again for it, go ahead. This is what the truth is.
Right. Good point. Go on.
Yeah, I think maybe just exactly on, but if we don't go exactly word for word of what we're saying, then we can just go for our imagination and some. But, you know, if we're trying to stick to what it actually says, how do we know it's the meaning? Don't respond back. It's saying, turn your cheek, get slapped again. You know, it's tough to actually.
As we mentioned, Jesus' standard of righteousness throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is it easy? Is it natural? I'm sorry?
It's a lofty goal. It's a very high
goal. It is. Is it natural in any way to turn the other cheek?
No, not at all.
Jim?
Just a comment on that. The way we are and the way we have been raised and the culture we live in, we tend to project what the outcome will be. So in this case, if he slaps you, turn the other cheek, is our mind says he's going to slap you again. But that act of turning the other cheek will make him stop and think. He might not stop you slapping you the second time, but he's going to stop and think. And that's where the next set of verses really are the crux of it all. Starting in verse 43, and I hate to get ahead, but if you love your enemies, you really do, for your soul,
yeah,
that changes the way you look at things.
And for who Jesus Christ is and for what he's called us to, that's what we're taking.
Context in verse 43, it defines everything that we're talking about. Coupled with what James said, I don't think anybody here is advocating that we become an encouragement to the criminal. So here I am, come take me. Or if you come into my house and you steal things that I have, and you injure my wife, my daughter, say, well, I've got another daughter upstairs, so you want her to go take me. That's not what Jesus is teaching at all.
No, I hope I've made that clear.
Well, I know, but I think that creates a bit of confusion in our minds to think that, no matter what's done to me, then I have to turn to. That's not what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. If we get it outside of that context, then we lifted it from the lesson that we need to learn. For example, regarding loaning to those who ask, am I to encourage the fellow that won't work by giving everything I've got? Well, no. Paul legislated that when he said the will of the Lord. He said the man will work in what he needs. I'm not doing any favors by letting him become criminal. That's not the point. Here is suffering for righteousness. And I think that's got to be kind of hammered on.
I've been trying.
what happens, it sounds like, especially when you talk about this higher order of righteousness.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It sounds like that you do literally allow people to abuse you, and you don't defend yourself.
For
righteousness' sake. Okay. Yeah. What did I say? This happened in the news. A guy had a kite, he gave it to his daughter, little daughter, he said, do not let go of this string. It's a true story. A plane, a low-flying plane, went to the park, pulled the girl, she was 10 feet off the ground, flying. And later her dad said, why didn't you let go of the string? She said, you told me not to. And sometimes this happens to us when we're reading the scriptures. We said, but the scriptures said this. This is exactly what it means.
No, that's,
and sometimes there's some
other... No, that's why I've been, last week and this week, trying to stress, this is suffering for righteousness.
Yes.
It's doing as Jesus did, is following in his steps. Yes. And you know what? We could bring up a million different examples, but it all simply points to Jesus Christ. It all came there. And if we do what Jesus did for the sake of righteousness,
yes,
I think that we're currently headed up to the end of the apostles.
There was a story I read once about a little old lady who lived in a bad neighborhood. A young man came to her door and held her up. And she saw that gun in his hand, and she said, young man, you must be hungry. Come on in. I'm going to fix your meal. He was so surprised. He came in, and he was all nervous and everything anyway. And she sat him down, and, you know, some of those grandmas, you cannot argue with your grandma when she wants to feed you. And she fed him, and they got to talking, and he had this horrible life. And she said, you know, I want you to come back and talk to me, and I want you to go to church with me. And this continued on, and she ended up bringing him around to a much better life. I don't remember the details, here's somebody who came to do her wrong, and she, this is kind of the go the second mile, she invited him in and said, here, you also need food, and, you know, how's your family at home? What do they need? So she had that giving heart, and that whole attitude and outlook, I think, is also what this is talking about.
Right, and I appreciate Jim pointing out the fact of where we're heading in this chapter, because, again, I think that's critical. And that answers a lot of questions, doesn't it, Jim? I think it does. Just contextually, again, number one, again, let's camp here. Don't take your own revenge. Is that simple enough, right?
Yes.
Okay. Number two, do more than you're asked to do. Is that simple?
Yes.
Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Again, who knows the historical history of this statement here? I mean, this is historical fact. Anybody study on this?
Yes, the Roman soldiers, that culture, they tap someone on the shoulder, flat on their sword, and say, I want you to essentially become my animal of burden, carry this.
I mean, like my backpack, as it were. I mean, they're low, right?
Yes.
And specifically, the Romans back then, the Romans actually, I don't know that it was what their standard measurement was, that they don't think they have a mile, was it? Yeah. But they mark that out on the roads. It'd be one, two, and they knew that Roman law, they come in, as you said, tap you on the shoulder, that you were compelled, you were forced to take whatever that backpack, that load was, and you walked a mile for that soldier. Which meant you not only walked 1 mile, you walked
2 miles.
Two miles because you had to get back. You had to get back, right? And so that's what we're talking about. This word force means to press into public service. When you're made to do something, to bear the burden, to perform any other service. And again, for what reason are we talking about here? For righteous sake, because it's the right thing to do, because of who you are. Go that extra mile. And again, obviously, as we said, refers to forcing one to carry military goods by the inhabitants which troops are passing, subjected to military might. Matthew 27:32 speaks of who? Simon. Who was forced to do what?
Carry
the cross. He was forced into service. And,
so we're not just talking about any guy come up to you and say an explanation.
No, this specifically referred to military oppression, but it was oppression. And again, how did the Jews feel about the Romans? They hated them. And how humiliating was it to actually be the one to carry that load? It's embarrassing. And you hated it because you hated them. Could Christians be forced to do the same thing? Because of who they are. How are we to approach what we're burdened to do because of who we are as Christians? Are we to complain? Are we to fuss about it? Are we to do what we're asked to do? Or what we're compelled to do? Yes. And Jesus says, and then some. Jesus standard of righteousness, do what you're forced to do, and then go beyond it.
And you know, as we sit and be vocal and really question ourselves, how serious all we are about God and all we believe in suffering and the things that He is asking us.
Yes.
So it helps us to get a little stronger and be willing to do that if we're going to follow Him.
Yeah. Now let me ask this. I think it's a fair question. Jesus was asking followers of His, if compelled to carry somebody's load for 1 mile, you do more than that. How much more should we have that attitude towards what God asked us to do? How much more should we respond to what God asked for us to do? And do we find ourselves being tempted, Lord, you've asked me to do this much, I did that much. Have you ever heard Christians say, I'll do what I have to do in terms of what God has asked for us to do? And if we're willing to do that for an oppressive government, should we not go the extra mile for things that God has asked us to do? Mm-hmm. Is that a fair question?
Yeah. Sort of goes along with maybe Baptist. I'm not looking forward to your chart, but in Luke 17:10, even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. There it is.
You know, there's that portion of our service to God that we ought to do. That is our duty to do. As children of God, do we stop there? I prayed before my meal tonight. I prayed. I'm done.
You got the check box.
I read the Word of God today. I worshiped on the first day of the week. How many other things can we think about in terms of, again, going that extra mile? Do what is required. And then say, what else can I do for the sake of Jesus Christ? What else can I do beyond that? Do more than you're required. Love more than you're required to love. Serve more than you're compelled to serve. Because of who you are, because of who you serve. It's been said, it's never crowded along the second mile. I'm not sure it's crowded along the first mile. Let's start with doing what we ought to do and then ask ourselves, how can I go beyond that for righteousness' sake? Does that help us a little bit in terms of it turning the other cheek, perhaps, to think about it in that term? To go a little beyond what I have to do. And again, as Richard pointed out, we can't forget, again, the second mile follows the first mile. That first mile is what we ought to do. The second mile is going beyond that, is beyond. And I really want to leave it here. If we go the second mile, even when oppressed, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Somebody want to read verses 3 and 4 for me? 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4. And again, as Mickey's teaching us on Sunday morning, the book of Acts, as Paul's in Corinth, the second letter was written to quickly follow up on the first letter. The first letter was written to tell them one of the things to get your contribution in order. 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4, David.
Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 8. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints.
So these brethren in Macedonia, did they do what they ought to do? Yeah? Did they go beyond that?
Yes. They won.
They did beyond their ability. We think about again, ought we to give on the first day of the week? What does the second mile look like? You know, you think about the woman that Jesus commended when he saw the scribes and the Pharisees putting in large sums of money, but who else did he observe? I'm sorry?
The widow.
The widow who put what?
She gave all that she had.
From a legalistic point of view, did she go beyond just tithing it under the old law? Maybe gave what? A tenth. I'm pretty sure all means 100. So, again, I think this simple point here, again, in terms of revenge, also think in terms of, again, doing more than we are called upon, that we approach our service to God with not how little, again, and people approach that with the assembly of okay, just how often do I actually have to come? Rather than saying, can we have another Bible study tomorrow night? Seriously, You read in Acts chapter 2, how often were they getting together to study the scriptures in Acts chapter 2 after they were baptized?
Daily.
So I'm not sure we're up to that. And then, you know, for righteousness' sake, did Jesus and the apostles deal with the work scenario? Servants and masters, did he have anything to say to those who were servants? And what did he say to those who were servants?
But obey your masters, as though you were obeying the Lord.
Which would mean going the second mile, wouldn't it? And to those who were masters, to the employers, we might call them today, what was the message to them? Treat them fairly, okay? And again, for an employer or a boss, what does it mean to go the extra mile? Again, I'm going to go. I know I agreed to pay you this, but you did such a great job. I'm just saying, for every aspect of life, even the work scenario, does this go in the second mile of life?
Yes, this is the last thing. I think that when you're trying to be obedient, you still have to have some kind of wisdom, right? There's a situation, two situations. A young lady, a new convert, a Christian, she wanted to pass out tracts, and they took her into a really hard part of the ghetto. And they left her there to pass out tracts, and she got raped almost immediately. A guy pulled her down the stairs and celebrated. And now, when I heard that, it made me angry that they were foolish enough to let that girl go down there, pass out tracts, in that part of the ghetto. Now, their thinking is she wants to do the best that she can do. Let her do that. I think wisdom should have said, no. You want to serve God, that's not a good idea. But what you're thinking about doing is not a good idea. I have some wisdom to be required.
Well, I would say that whenever we have a chance to preach the gospel, to help people understand the truth of God's word, might we put ourselves in some dangerous situations? Maybe that wouldn't be ideal. Is another person's soul worth that? All right. Last thing again. Again, Jesus finished by saying, "Give to him, ask of you, do not turn him away." Let me just leave this with you. Proverbs 3:27-28. Do not withhold good to those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do you have the means to help somebody out? Then do what you're able to do. Help who you're able to help. And we have to go beyond that, according to what we have been blessed with. And again, we cited those in Macedonia who gave even beyond their ability. So I intended to, again, we've got some examples to look to. We took a look at Jesus. We'll talk some more about him. But there are some other examples next week before we go on to finishing the chapter 5 and what Jesus had to say about love. And again, to get to the heart of the point here as we finish this study or progress in our study. Thank you.